Welcome to Exodus study number 41. We're in chapter 22. We're going to pick up where we left off in verse 14 and carry through, hopefully, to at least verse 24. After we give a hillbilly holla out to Taylor Morrison in North Carolina. And we appreciate Taylor listening, and we give out these hillbilly hollers just because we want people to know. We're thankful when they contact us, when we know who's out there listening, and for all the prayers and support, including those who donate financially. We just want to make everybody know we really appreciate it. And I'm a transplanted Southern Ohio hillbilly up here in Central Ohio. And so that's our greeting for the Exodus studies to our listeners. A hillbilly holla! And then we go right into prayer. So let's go ahead and pray and get into the Bible study. Father, we thank you, Lord, for all who are listening and for those who keep following along with us and learning your word verse by verse, the way you wrote it, the way you intended for us to read it and study it, the way you intended for your men to preach it and teach it as pastors and teachers. May your Holy Spirit be our guide and keep us from error, and help us to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. We pick right up where we left off, but want to remind you that if you just jumped into this study, you really would benefit more by going back to the beginning of Exodus, and as I said, going verse by verse, and then once you catch up with us, then go along with us beginning right here in verse 14 of Exodus 22. We read there, and if a man borrow aught of his neighbor, and it be hurt or die, the owner thereof being not with it, he shall surely make it good. So if you borrow property, in that day we've talked about oxen and that sort of thing, but in this day maybe it's a chainsaw or a lawnmower or an axe or whatever, and if it's an animal, it dies, or if it's a tool or some kind of machinery, it breaks, is destroyed somehow, then you have to replace it. That person who was good enough to lend that to you, even if you pay them a little bit, you agreed to pay them something, still they should not take a total loss because you borrowed it and it was destroyed. And I just laugh because this actually happened to me on more than one occasion, where I was trying to be a good neighbor, a good friend, and I lend something to somebody. I've let people, now, I understand now they changed the law, and so we don't just let people drive our car if they need a ride because it's not covered on insurance. But I called up my guy that I had my insurance with and said, I want to let somebody borrow my car. And it was okay, and then I woke up the next day when the car was parked out front, and I walked out, and it was just beat up. It had been looked like it had been taken off-road, four-wheeling or something. And that's happened to me with lawnmowers. It's just a shame. And the people were professing Christians, so I didn't take them to court because the Bible says we should try to work things out without going to court and bringing a reproach to the name of Christ. And I really believe that those losses have been made up to me many times over. God honored the fact that I honored His word and didn't sue those people. That's the idea, though, is that as a Christian, if you borrow something and it's destroyed, you should pay it back. Now, we call that personal responsibility. And today, the courts will break it down as to whether you're using it for personal use or business use, if it goes to court. And it's not our purpose to, educate folks on insurance, and I don't know everything about it, although my dad was an adjuster for years, retired after 40 years, or I can't remember how many. He spent most of his career as an insurance adjuster. So I'll call him up sometimes and ask him these questions when something happens to one of us. You might recall, I think I mentioned my daughter had somebody slam into the front of her house and bust a crack, huge crack in the wall, outside and inside wall of their house, and they is a hit and run, and so they couldn't get help from that person's insurance. They have no idea who it is, but their insurance is taking care of it. Homeowners takes care of these sorts of situations if you're using it for personal use most of the time, but you need to check with your adjuster, or in this case your agent, before the fact, and find out what your policy covers. But whether you choose to be insured or not, you are responsible if you borrow property of others and it's damaged or destroyed. That's the bottom line of verse 14. Verse 15 says, "But if the owner thereof be with it, he shall not make it good. If it be an hired thing, it came for his hire." So in other words, if you ask some guy to come over and fix your plumbing, and he has one of those snakes that he brings with him, and he's using it, and he breaks it, you're not responsible for that. That's the sort of thing that this is talking about. I want to stop and say, you know, some people just don't take any interest in this stuff. Even though God says, "Man shall not live by bread only, but by every word which proceedeth out of the mouth of God," most Christians don't care about anything in the Bible unless they feel like it is addressing them personally. And they can get something right here and now that is encouraging and makes me feel good about myself and all that. If you want to know God's Word, and you're with us now, and you're paying attention to this, God bless you. You are an exception to today's rule of thumb when it comes to what Christians are like and how they respect or disrespect God's Word. But a lot of things that people do as Christians that bring reproach on the cause of Christ and to their own testimony is because they don't study these things. They're ignorant. And I have so many people who have been saved for decades in some cases, and they'll talk about these things, and I'll say, "Well, the Bible says," you know, they'll say, somebody say, "Well, you know, this guy let me borrow his lawnmower, and I broke the blade, and he wants me to replace the blade." I said, "Well, did you? You should." "Why? It's his lawnmower." "Well, let's go back to Exodus 22 and look at this." And they're like shocked. They don't even know it's in there. And so that's one of the great reasons to study these things, is so you can see that God has dealt with these things. And no, we're not under Mosaic law in this dispensation. But the law is good. The law is perfect. So it should be a guide for our behavior. It should be a guide for American law, for law here in the state of Ohio, and law in, we're in Madison County, Ohio. Our laws should reflect the law of God and then be written for our day, our time, and applicable to things like, you know, out where I'm at, you'd still need laws about animals, but you'd also need laws for tractors and automobiles and chainsaws, as I said, and all that. So these laws, as you've studied along, as you continue with this, you're going to see that they're intended to maintain what we call law and order. Society cannot function without these rules and laws set up where everybody can go to an authority and have an agreement that this is what we're going to have established in our country and in our cities and in our states. We're going to live by God's law to the extent that we should in this dispensation. I've addressed that on a number of times, of occasions. I'm sure I will again, so I'm not going to jump into that. But the law itself is perfect. The problem is with those who apply it, and they ignore context and such things. For example, we're going to see that there are places in this study, in just a few verses, where it says witches should not be allowed to live. Homosexuals in another place are to be stoned. We're going to see that those who commit terrible sex crimes are to be killed. But in our day, the reason why we don't apply those is because America is not Israel. And so killing people for sexual sins, for example, you talk about, you know, depleting the population and homosexuality and that sort of thing. What we do as Christians, we don't advocate for the death penalty. What we advocate is for them to repent toward God with faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ. We tell them that Jesus died on the cross and shed his blood to pay for those sins. He was buried and rose again the third day and conquered sin and death. And if they will repent from what they are, repent from what they believe, repent from anything that's against the Scripture, repenting toward God with faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ, believing in that death, burial, and resurrection. They can be saved, and they can be saved from the consequences of their sin. We don't kill homosexuals, but the death rate is much higher than it is in the typical normal heterosexual, especially than the Christian population, because there's so much violence in that LGBT community. There's so much domestic violence. There's so much suicide. There's much more drug overdose, and you name it. So that's the idea. It was never able to produce a perfect society because, as I said, the problem was the people, not the law. And but it did serve its purpose to a great degree in society. It maintained order, and that's what it's doing today. Even our laws are, even though it's gotten out of hand, we have way too many laws, way too many regulations, and we have laws that are godly, and then we have other laws that are ungodly, like the law that allows abortion. It's an illegal law. It was established by the Supreme Court, not by legislation. It was legislating from the bench, which is unconstitutional. But yet it is enforced as the law of the land, and it's ungodly. But whenever people, a nation, follow God's law, it is a good thing. And then over and above that, as we've seen and we'll see again, is the law shows us our need. None of us fulfill the law perfectly. All of us have sinned. All have come short of the glory of God. And that's why we also know we die physically. The wages of sin is death. But we also will die spiritually if we don't recognize our need that the law shows us and turn to Jesus Christ for salvation. Galatians is, of course, where that is clearly laid out. It's also pretty clear in other New Testament books like Romans. But we now turn to laws that are governing morality and behavior with verse 16. We read, "And if a man entice a maid that is not betrothed and lie with her, he shall surely endow her to be his wife." Now, to some, this suggests what we would call date rape. But it doesn't say that. It says if a man entice a maid, that's what a lot of sweet-talking men have done to women through the years. They haven't forced them, but they've talked them into letting their guard down, and one thing leads to another. And if that happens, we call that premarital sex. And some people I'd have to call Bible ignoramuses. They try to make this sin the same as adultery. It's clearly not. We'll see other passages where a married man commits adultery with a woman, or the woman commits adultery on her husband. It's different than this. This is two unmarried people. And premarital sex is usually referred to as fornication, not always, because there's overlap when it comes to applying the teaching against sexual sin. But extramarital sex, when one or both parties are married and then they are with someone sexually, that's most of the time referred to as adultery. Not always, but the exception proves the rule. You just look at how it's always used, then you'll see that almost all the time that's how it breaks down. But there's no doubt that God considers adultery as more than just sexual sin, because it is a violation of a third party. If a woman commits adultery, she's not only sinning with another man, or in this, you know, these days it could be a woman or whatever, but she's not only sinning with that other person, but she's sinning against her husband and against God. So there's an extra layer, and it's involving another human being, another life. And adultery is horrible. And people it's almost like people try to misrepresent things. It's not to say that premarital sex isn't bad or horrible, but there is a difference in sin because of the implications and the consequences. So, just as God not only considers adultery, I believe, with an extra layer, but then sodomy is then another step. And we're going to see a bestiality is even more. Why? Because when it comes to sodomy, it's they call it homosexuality or same-sex sexual relationships. In today's Orwellian society where they're making up nice words for sin, you know, that sort of thing. But it's even worse than adultery in the eyes of God, because it is not only sexual sin, but it's a complete perversion. It's turning God's intent for that, for sex, on its head. And it's a perversion of not only sex, but today with the whole gay marriage thing, it's a perversion of God's intention for marriage. So that's all we'll say on that. We'll come across this numerous times as we continue through God's Word. But the bottom line is verse 16, it is protecting the sanctity of this of sexuality as designed by God for the marriage. And it's requiring those two, both unmarried singles who are engaging in sex here, to make it right. And people used to say, make it, the man has to make an honest woman of, you know, his partner there. Unless, verse 17, which says, if her father utterly refused to give her unto him, he shall pay money according to the dowry of virgins. Sometimes the father of the virgin who has lost her virginity decides that the man responsible is unfit to be a husband to his daughter. He just says, well, I think my daughter would be better off remaining unmarried or waiting for some other man who will come along and can forgive her indiscretion and take her as his wife. And so he'll just refuse to allow them to get married. And God says, you know, father knows best. And so she has to abide by that. Now we continue, and this goes beyond sex into just behavior, but verse 18 says, thou shalt not suffer a witch to live. That's short and sweet. Of course, the liberal immediately begins crying about the so-called Salem witch trials. And if you watch the movie based on that called The Crucible, and there was another documentary, and I didn't have time to look it up before getting this thing rolling. But PBS has a documentary on the witch trials. And they actually did a pretty good job, the one I'm talking about. And you'll see that this whole Salem witch thing was largely a matter of hysteria. And it was just a bunch of young girls who were carnal and were seeking attention and just seemed to lose their minds. I mean, and they just started making stuff up, and they'd accuse people and say they saw things they didn't see. And later they admitted it after it's too late. Some of them did. Nearly all of these so-called witches in the Salem witch trials were executed in violation of Deuteronomy 17:6 and Numbers 25:30, which says that there's to be two or more witnesses. And that not only did they not have two or more witnesses, they had no physical evidence. It was just hearsay. And so, you know, we agree that the Salem witch trials were a travesty, but it wasn't because of the Bible. It was because of this Puritan cult that went overboard in such extremes and had this hysterical thing going on. And the fact is, in the Bible, I can't find where there's ever any record of someone being executed for being a witch. I'm not saying it didn't happen, but it must have been rare. And the only witch even identified, she's not called a witch. She's said to have a familiar spirit, and that's the witch at Endor that King Saul sought after when God wouldn't return his calls. And that's in 1 Samuel 28, and she wasn't executed. So it's a lot of hubbub about nothing coming from the liberals who just want you to think the God of the Old Testament is just a bad, mean old God, and the Bible isn't really God's word, it's not infallible and all this. They're just looking for a reason to live in their sin. John 3, 17 through 19. Go read it sometime. So we cannot ignore God's stated intent for those engaged in witchcraft, the occult, the New Age, Satanism, all that. It's death. But in this dispensation, we warn them of death. It could come physically because of that sin, but eternal death, the second death. And we urge witches and those involved in these false occult religions to repent. Repent or perish. Verse 19 then says, "Whosoever lieth with a beast shall surely be put to death." That's gross. It's disgusting. And it's happened throughout human history. And it's happening now. I'm going to try to keep this from being too disgusting. But you need to be aware of how current and contemporary and exacting God's law is. This just didn't happen back then. Even today, there are things called sex farms. They're called farms because the idea is people fly in, pay a fee to have sexual relations with barnyard animals. It's a real thing. And there have been several busted here in America. One was out in the state of Washington, I remember. And it is disgusting, but they pay online, and then they fly out, and it leads to disease, and I believe insanity and reprobation and just terrible. I just can't imagine someone who goes that far would ever repent. Not that they couldn't. I'm not saying they couldn't, unless they've gone so far God's handed them over. But and you'll see it online. There are people who boast about it. It's disgusting. I hope some of them are just sick and trying to be funny and just very perverted and haven't actually done the deed. But it's known to be rampant in other non-Christian cultures. And I just don't have any desire to really get into the specifics about it. You can do your own research if you wish, but most of you might choose to just take my word for it. And it continues in verse 20 and says, "He that sacrificeth unto any god, save unto the Lord only, he shall be utterly destroyed." Now, God is the only true God. And so you will be destroyed if you sacrifice to other gods, not only by a direct act of God, if you are an Israelite under Mosaic law, but all those who turn to false gods are destroyed. And this reinforces the foreshadowing of what is revealed in the New Testament. That which is in the Old Testament is concealed. That which is in the New Testament is revealed. And so in the Old Testament, we have shadows of the truth. The New Testament puts the sunlight on the subject, and we see what that shadow was pointing at. And this foreshadows Jesus Christ as the only Savior and the only way to heaven. We read back in the Ten Commandments, Exodus 20, verses 1 to 3, "And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me." And we're going to see in Deuteronomy 6, 4, God says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." And then you see in John 14, 6, Jesus saith unto him, "I am the way, the truth, the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." There's only one sacrifice in this dispensation, and that is the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. He offered that one sacrifice. The Mass is a blasphemous mess, as they call it, a sacrifice, and commit idolatry. Jesus died on the cross, and that's the one sacrifice for all time. He's the only Savior. There is none other. That's why Peter preached over in Acts 4:12, "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." Some of our viewers will recognize that I wrote a song called John 14 and Acts 4:12. Jenny wrote one called "Jesus is the Only Way to Heaven," expressing that truth. You can go on our hymns playlist on YouTube and BitChute and find that. But now we continue in verse 21, and you know, this is just a expansion of the Ten Commandments, and so it just goes boom, boom, boom. It may seem to jump from one subject to another, but it is a cohesive code explaining the Big Ten, the Ten Commandments. Verse 21 then says, "Thou shalt neither vex a stranger nor oppress him, for ye were strangers in the land of Egypt." Now, the open borders crowd, mostly liberals here in America, will quote verses like this to support welcoming and financially enabling illegal immigrants and pretend that because of this verse we should be able to put them all on welfare and social security and everything. But these, in verse 21 of Exodus 22 and all the other references where we're told to not vex a stranger in your land, and which we would call an immigrant, these are not illegals. They're not here illegally. And they didn't commit crimes. And 2020, and since 2016, the Trump administration, and most Christians, especially, not just Christians, most conservatives, especially the Christian conservatives, have stood with the president in not opening our borders and just inviting everybody in and then giving them a welfare state to live in. That's not what this text says. And listen, we've had immigrants come to Bible Believers Fellowship. I don't ask them their status, and we treat them just like one of the family. And we've had a couple of families stay until they moved away. This, our church was their church. And I never did any, investigations into their status or anything. But if they openly boasted about, being illegal or whatever, I would advise them they should turn themselves in and go back home and come back the right way. That's just the way it is. And these liberals today, they have criminals that they then let loose to commit more crimes. And then they pervert the Bible to support their false use of this. Listen, in Israel, legal immigrants, not illegal aliens, but legal immigrants, were not to be abused or oppressed, and they were reminded of the fact that they too were once immigrants and legal immigrants in Egypt. And you have to go back to read the whole story from Joseph on to see they were legal immigrants in Egypt. But then things went sour, and the rest is history. And so here in America, we should treat them with respect, but that's the government should also do its job and get the illegals out, and especially criminals. So let's close out with the last couple of verses of this study. Verse 22 said, "Ye shall not afflict any widow or fatherless child." Verse 23, "If thou afflict them in any wise, and they cry at all unto me, I will surely hear their cry." And verse 24, "And my wrath shall wax hot, and I will kill you with the sword, and your wives shall be widows, and your children fatherless." Really, this is a wonderful promise from God who loves and cares for widows and the fatherless. It's rare, even in our day, that a single mother can make enough money to really take care of her family the way she could with a husband. But in that day, even more so. And it takes a special sort of evil to abuse a widow and a fatherless child. But in this country, some of the worst are the TV preachers, cult leaders, socialist and communist dictators around the world. They're among the worst abusers. So I just want to close by stating again that when the intended principles behind God's law is not followed, then the average powerless man or woman or child is the one who suffers the most. The more America gets away from God, the more the helpless are going to suffer, not just the unborn, but those that I just mentioned. And will most often suffer at the hands of those of power or those in power as far as government power. The wealthy, the ultra-wealthy, and that will be the abusers. Even a Roman Stoic philosopher I read in the Harvard Classics, Cato the Younger, he said that, quote, "private thieves live in bonds and fetters, but public ones in gold and purple," end quote. That's what happens when you get away from God's law, that the thieves and the criminals are not just those in prison, but they're those in power.